To gather together and to study your word. It's our hope as we open up your message that you give us the time that we need to grow our faith. Help us see into the scriptures and understand your will. Help us to be good listeners, to be good readers of the text, and to grow our faith as you would have us to be more closer to Jesus. Please watch over our souls and our hearts, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, dealing with the text in a semi-chronological manner. But I want to point out a couple of things because we're not doing this as an in-depth verse-by-verse study or every single jot and tittle type study. We're surveying the life of David and its impact, his impact particularly on the kingdom of Israel and some of the things that God is showing us through him. And I want to point out a couple of structural aspects about the text as we begin, just so it kind of helps you with your reading. I want to encourage you to continue to try to read on a regular basis through 2 Samuel, highlighting in between each of these weekly studies key texts or things that are important within it. But here in chapter 5, about the first couple of verses in, all the way in chapter 2 up to chapter 10 and verse 19, you're going to see thematically the way that God has arranged the information we have here is a sense of growing strength in David. This account of David's life, by comparison to, say, the record that's found in Chronicles, is overwhelmingly positive, this segment right here. And incrementally, David is revealed to be making a series of stronger decisions that result in his kingdom growing, his might growing, and his reputation growing. The sequence or chronology of the events in this segment don't match up to the text of the Chronicle account or necessarily some of the ways that we think about David. And I want to point out that when we think about history books, and this is a thing that's a struggle, and I point out because it's a struggle for me. When I think about history, I naturally want to line everything up orderly, neat, and tidy. I want to have a date, an hour, and a second, if I can, to put the things together, because that's how I grapple with and understand information. In the Old Testament, in the stories that God presents to us, that rule that I have for me absolutely does not apply. The sequence of this has to follow that isn't the rule. God has other things in play because sometimes in these synonymous accounts, like where they're talking about the same kind of events, the sequences just go as the story is being told. Then this happened, then that happened. And there's stuff in the middle. And sometimes the stuff in the middle might appear in a different story, in another account of it, or it might not. And there's a really familiar way that we do this already. If you've read through the four Gospels and tried to think through them in a sequential, analytical, structured way, you may have encountered things like, well, why didn't this Gospel have this part in it? And why is it over here in this part? Because they're not concerned necessarily with what I'm concerned about. They don't have to be beholden to my personal need to have a really rigid timeline of events that everything has to be neatly arranged that way. Because that's not how they wrote their histories. When we read the histories outside of the Bible from these contemporary times, they're not concerned with that. It's not a big deal to them at all. It's normal for things to be what we would consider out of order and still be accurate historical representations of actual things that actually happened. So don't get surprised if, as we're reading through it, and we go to a text later in our studies, and you're like, hey, this is the same event, but it's in a different order, because it is. And that's totally fine. It just, for me on a personal level, I'll probably note it because it's something that I'm looking for. I want that structure. I want that detail. Also, there's another aspect of it. This is helping us understand something beyond just the history of this, then that, and then this, then that. It's showing the way that we're supposed to understand who David is. When someone tells you about a person, hey, I'm going to introduce you to my friend, they already have aspects of that person that they want to emphasize. And maybe that friend is a friend from college or from back home. Yeah, I've known him since they were five, or we met together in college. And so what you're doing is you're establishing that person's identity with that conversation. And then you might mention, and yeah, that person was such a great student, or they were super kind, or whenever I was in trouble, they were there to help me. So what you've done is emphasize the character trait that you want to put at the forefront of that first person meeting. So when you meet that person, you know, hey, my friend, he's known that person since he was 5 years old. And whenever they were in trouble, that guy was there. Does that impact the way we think about this person we're meeting for the first time? Well, absolutely. And it's just how it works. So when we read about David in this way, and God is showing this growing sense of David almost can do no wrong, pay attention to it. Because in chapter 10 and verse 19 and following, what happens? The one who could do no wrong does the kind of wrong so obvious and so onerous, it's the lasting thing that's the negative impact in his human record, except for the matter regarding Bathsheba. And it counterbalances in such a way that it seems so stark. So there's some things to think about or chew on, we might say theologically, like what does God want us to know about God? And what does God want us to know about David with that kind of everything's great, everything's great, everything's horrible, now what story that he's presented for us? In the context of this section, he is going to be successful on the field of military endeavors. He is going to be successful on the political side of things with diplomatic aspects. And there may be, as there usually is, some things to catch in the details, the cracks and the small paces that might be foretelling of future failure. Like we might see a few tidbits in here that are interesting in that regard, that might be of value to us. And so when we think about the military side of things first, as we introduce this chapter, we're going to read about chapter 5 and chapter 6 in just a second. But here again is kind of the structure where we're seeing things. David's military campaigns are going to show him pushing out from his core base. He's going to push out towards the Philistines. He's going to push out to the north all the way up to Goban and Zoban. He's going to push down to the south into Edom and Moab. And so you're going to see the military push, if you will, that takes place in this section of the text result in his kingdom doing this, where it's going to push out to those edges and those strong spaces. And then when we have Solomon, it'll engulf everything. Solomon, as the follow-on to David, really does that for us in that sense. So now we have the king's house. We left off. Remember, that was our last thing in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the house of the king and all the relationships that were going on, him absorbing some of the things from Saul's setting and David's house being established, his progeny being like a thing or a matter, to now his throne. And that's where we are in chapter 5. There's going to be a second anointing narrative or teaching moment for us. So let's begin there. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I want to read along through, probably right now just through verse 5, but we'll probably add a little bit more in a second. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So, key point in the text to recognize is that this is, in essence, a second anointing. It's a different type. The first anointing we read about regarding David takes place back in 1 Samuel. And what kind of anointing was that, and who gave it? And what was the outcome of that early anointing, if we can remember just quickly? What was that? Samuel, and so it was come through a prophet. And what kind of what was the outcome of that anointing? What changed for David at that point? Was he king? Nobody did he get anything?
Yes, he got the spirit of Saul.
We got the spirit of God in that sense, spirit of the Lord, the spirit that seemed like Saul's, and it was taken from Saul because Saul had received it by anointing, and so. Whatever it was in this dynamic that would allow them to say spirit that Saul had was taken from him, given to David, and David does change.
This would be, I'd probably call it just a blessing from the Lord, special blessing from the Lord that Saul had been given, and
right.
The same thing was taken away and given to David.
Right, and God's blessings are generally seen as a mix of both present tense and future power to them. When the blessing events take place in the Old Testament, patriarchal moving forward, they're rarely for just right now. They're anticipatory of something big coming. And for David, for sure, something big was coming, but it wasn't necessarily right away by any standard. In practical terms, it was going to be a ways away. He was going to be through a lot of developmental stages in that process. And even on his part, he didn't want to steal or take the kingdom. He was waiting for it because he perceived and referred to Saul as God's anointed as well. He was still in his mind and by his practice that was kept in play. So that takes place there and you have that aspect going on. But now you have these elders coming in and saying, hey, this is whom we see you to be. And we're anointing you king over Israel. So they're accepting this in that regard. But remember, where were those elders when he was being chased by Saul? Where was all the spiritual well-being of Israel when David, who was God's anointed by a prophet, was set out to serve Jehovah? Were they there protecting him? You got to ask the question, like, hey, where were they then? They're coming now for all kinds of obvious and unknown answers. Obvious, well, he's the winner. Unknown, I don't know where they were. I don't know if they weren't there because God was not ready for them to be used in that way, or they had other motives, or they're earthly in their perspectives. But the unknown allows me to put a little mark there and say, pay attention. Maybe I'll get details later. Maybe I won't. If I don't, it stays unknown, but the details start popping up. That might answer some questions about what goes on in the spiritual formation side of texts like this that are more than just facts, figures, events, and details. So the text continues. Now, this is picking up in verse 6, chapter 5. And the king, well, now we know who it is. By the way, whenever there's a king here in this point forward, it's going to be definitely David. And his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The inhabitants of the land who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, they took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So you see, this is a repeat of a couple of things. First thing, the blind and the lame really shouldn't be read as a literal thing. It's very much similar to the give and take that takes place between David and Goliath, and Goliath and Israel. It's a taunt. It says, basically, you're not strong enough to come get us. You wouldn't come get us. You think we're blind and lame. You're blind and lame. It's like that kind of give and take dialogue that may not be translated or feel the translation sometimes. But that's really what's going on. And in the end, they come in through the spring, through the shaft that goes up here. And so they make their way into the city through a typical David maneuver. Because how often had he used skill over might in his interactions with David and Jonathan and Saul? Like this is, he's tactically skilled in this regard. So it's not a surprise, but it leads into the narrative element of David getting stronger and stronger. And the way the text records, it gives us insight as to a point we need to recognize. He's getting stronger and stronger according to the writer of the text. Why? What makes him strong? Well, God's involved. That's the contrast point to Saul. Saul's demise is in part because God stripped him of that blessing, if we're going to use that terminology, and Saul rejected God's expectations. David is shown to us in this growing phase as one who accepts God's expectations, and so God blesses him in this regard. So on David's side, where we don't know what's going on with the elders, begin to get an insight that the text is telling us his success is due to the Lord. Even though we might read, David is making good choices or leading well. In this setting here, it also sets the groundwork for understanding of what Jerusalem looks like. This is the shift of power center that takes place. Israel's power center before this had been centered on their entry into Canaan. Now it's going to be centered into Jerusalem. And from this point forward in the biblical story and the people of Israel, Jerusalem becomes a center point. It's not the place where the temple is, right? But it will be. The city of David is adjacent contextually to where the temple will be. They eventually merge and overlap in the sense that the city kind of vanishes, much like Sharpsburg exists in the space between Noonan and Peachtree City, but it really doesn't because you really can't tell where the line is anymore. Maybe you used to be able to tell, but you can't anymore. That's kind of how what happens with the various small cities that become the major metropolis in Jerusalem, particularly by the time that Christ arrives. So David grows in power at this point. The text continues in chapter 5. We're going to read right now just down to verse 16. We'll pause and see if there's any questions for folks that they want to talk about or grapple with. It says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Joab, Nathan, Solomon, Ishbar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphelet." Good approximations of Hebrew names. It's like the doom section of the Old Testament is reading a series of Hebrew names, or Greek names for that matter. But did you notice that, again, there's a power base being established there, and it's not necessarily at this point having anything to do with a sequence of a story, because anyone notice a child of David getting mentioned that was not even talked about yet? Right. These are like review comments. Because remember, it's written after his life. It's not written during the time of David in a sequential way. It's like, look, this is going to happen. Or, and it has happened. And so, remember to think through it. What should I glean? Well, his power has been increasing. And I know that early on, power of a family is due to their ability to produce progeny, children, particularly heirs. And we know that one of these heirs is of a significant Solomon, but the rest of them matter too. But he also starts building this big harem. And a lot of them are more tied into the fact that he is making political alliances rather than this is because of love or affection. It's power and prominence. And it's not what we expect, not what we're comfortable with, because it doesn't match our perception of what this relationship looked like. The best thing about it is that we get told it. It's never hidden. David's good points, strange points, and rough points are all presented for us. And God expects us to gather the good parts of it from it. Another point to recognize, that this is the start of a change for Israel. If you go through history and you talk about like digging through the archaeology of the region, prior to the reign of David in this zone, everything is decentralized. Everyone's kind of spread out into the tribal spaces. There's not a lot of big buildings and big structures. The typical, what will become the standard four-room house starts to make its appearance. But there's no big structures in the Canaanite slash Israelite area until David. And when David comes, it all of a sudden shifts. So the period from David to Solomon, Israel gains slash or imports the ability and the skill to produce the big stuff. And it matches the text too, because they go and they build a temple. And they have masons and skilled tradesmen. That's important because prior to this, what basically was this people's kind of perception?
Farmers
and shepherds. You know, and when you see carpenter, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's similar to what Jesus' role would have been. And it's not a carpenter what we're used to. It's general builder. Someone who's a carpenter does everything you can think about, either working with stone, working with wood, making and doing your own metalwork stuff, anything and everything. So the carpenters were the builders, generically, and they had all the ability to do so. But in this context, they're specialized. So now you have people who have additional skill besides the generic, which then seems to be able to be big armies, big ships, big buildings. And all of that does take place in this step. David creates the opportunity, and then Solomon most clearly implements all of that, both with the temple and with their palace. If you remember, Solomon's palace is actually bigger than the temple he builds. And it's built with all the same labor and a lot of the same stuff that David gathered together. Any questions on this section, coming just up to around verse 16 of chapter 5? We're going to do our best to kind of scooch into chapter 6 here in just a second as well. We'll also hopefully have our general end of class questions where we see where everyone's at there as another part. All right, so going forward, let's pay attention now to the next part of the text, and this is going to shift into some of those military campaigns we mentioned before, David pushing out towards the Philistines in particular. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out into the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So you have that whole shift again. But again, did you catch some details in the way it's told to us? So the verse 12, verse 10, verse 11 of the fifth chapter shows us why David is increasing. Why is he getting stronger? Well, he's with the Lord. Now we have these two combat scenes, military conquest. David's first step, "Hey, Lord, is this good? Is this what I should be doing? And if I do it, will you deliver them into my hand?" And the first narrative, "Well, yeah, you're right." Second narrative, "Wait a minute, hold up. You need to do it this way." And then the text tells us he does both of those things and he's successful. again as the counter-narrative to Saul. That's the opposite of what Saul does. Saul does whatever he wants, asks God about it afterwards. Doesn't even accept the consequences and correct at that point. So again, we're getting a chance to see a good bit of instruction and teaching in a way that helps us capture and know what's going on in the text. And I think that's important to see from a teaching standpoint, because now we're going to see this interaction a couple more times. Again, building our appreciation of the reputation of David and gleaning and gathering a lot of what's good there. Moving forward from there, chapter 5, it shifts us into chapter 6. Let me catch over to there real quick. All right, so chapter 6, we have a shift from David's military power. He's the king. And now it's talking about kind of a consolidation phase of some degree. And the consolidation that's going on here is the things that matter to Israel of a religious question are shifting. Up till this point, where is the religious heart of Israel? Is it Jerusalem or somewhere else? Where did they go to listen to the last speech of Joshua? Think back in Joshua, the closing chapters of Joshua, they all get there. What was that?
Back to the mountain, to that mount.
All right, so just think about it, like the ark gets stored there. It's the height of their spiritual power in that sense. But it is right on the edge. I'll wait and we'll see how the brains come put the pieces together. By the way, it's a place that also is the site of conflict in the future. They're like, we'll just worship here instead of going down to Jerusalem. It's where everything gets stored together. They pull this. And so we sometimes think about, why is there this big struggle for where the spiritual heart of Israel is going to be? Well, they had a history of conflict over these things. And David is moving that. And Solomon codifies that move. And so his military might shows us having the same shift of emphasis, that same shift. Because up till this point, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark had been sitting, as far as we can tell, in Kiriath Jearim, not even in the central heart where the prophets would be, and had been blessing its occupants there. That was an area that was receiving all of that good. What's taking place here is a large shift. Up till this point, chapter 1 through chapter 5, David has been exercising political power, military power, even judicial power. He's judging them. He judged people who lied to him twice. And you see them deal with them differently. But there hasn't been a whole lot of teaching about the spiritual side of Israel and David's hand in it. Even yet, do we not think of David as the spiritual king? The one who had the heart that God wanted? But it's at this point, when the ark comes back into play, and it's a gathering moment. Catch it up, chapter 6, verse 1. And David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which is called, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, or the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving a new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Now, does everyone know the rest of the story? Like, does this go well? Hey, yes, Bobby.
He looked at a ark on a new cart and hooked an ox to it, and the ox hit a rock, and then the cart shook. The ox was going to fall off of it, and the other guy reached to catch it. God killed him.
Right, and that rest of that short telling of the rest of the story is right on. Like it was, hey, a new ark or a new cart with the ark, everything should be great. Uzzah does what I think anybody would do. If you see something precious about to fall over and you're next to it, what is our human response? And usually, if you're successful, you're a hero, right? If you save that thing, that grandma's prized, you know, mirror, and you stopped it from crashing, you are beloved because you saved the right thing. The context, and this is the thing I try to remember, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again now, just partly because it helps me remember it. What Uzzah failed to realize is something we struggle to fail to realize as well. The ground was more holy than his hand. It would have been better for it to be back on the ground again. See, but what if it had been broken? Still would have been better. Not just for him. Because the example matters too. And it's not even a narrative that we sometimes limit to do God's things in God's ways. It expands our understanding. Remember that what God calls holy, it should be treated as holy. Both the ark and the way we carry it, plus the ground it would have been resting on. The story would have been different had it fallen out of the ark too. A lot different for Uzzah. But the outcome would have necessarily been the same. It wouldn't have changed because they were doing it the wrong way. And then there's a correction that has to take place. This is all kind of helping us capture, again, the picture of the centralization of David being the real king they need, the real king they want. Even though it shows us some failures. Hey, they're gathering it up together, but this is not the way it's supposed to happen. So in as much as, yes, he is shown in a very positive light, this is not a positive moment. Things are going to shift. Text continues, and I want to highlight this real quickly before we go too much farther, and says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died before or there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Berez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of God come to me?' So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of God had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn." That's the second half of the story. So we see that the ark is a representation of blessing. Its presence in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, brought blessing. And David recognized that. And so then they went and they got it by a different means and brought it into the city of David. Again, consolidating that blessing, the representation of God being with them. And David is participating in his own individual sacrifice. Please note that when we catch in that text there, David is not taking on the role of a priest. It's his sacrifice, not the commanded sacrifices of the priests. He's not stepping in the role of a Levite. He's not making atonement for the sins of others. He's sacrificing to the Lord. Those are important distinctions. It kind of helps us catch a few things. And pay attention to the text as well. It's translated to dance. It's an important key component to recognize. that whatever he is doing would not then be considered licentious or lasciviousness, which is the real issue with dancing when we talk about it today, which is cross-gender attraction and the other physical interactions. A way to think about this, whatever David's doing, God thinks it's appropriate, and we might equate it to the rejoicing that takes place after a victory or something else, because it's not disclosed. We don't know exactly what he does, just that God approves it, and it's not the other things that God would disprove. And so it is what it is. David's attire is given. David's responses are given. And the success is there. Any other questions about this part of the text? We're going to get into the vignette. I think we have time for it to talk about David and Michal just a little bit, which is the next part of the text in chapter 6. But any questions right here?
David's wife, after Saul.
What was that, Roy?
David's wife, you know, Michal.
Right, that's the next thing we're going to look at in the text. Nope, not just yet. Remember, though, not always in sequence. And David is already established as building up a kingly harem rather than a spouse whom he loves. And so we're seeing that put on display here. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, and each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the peoples of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now I want you to think through that kind of interaction. Does any of that make sense on a relationship level between Michal and Saul and David? Michal, the daughter of Saul. Not dealing with the interaction of the narrative of her statements regarding his behavior and dress. She at one time was betrothed to him, right? And then her dad said no. Pulled that plug on that. You're going somewhere else. And David rises to be king over her dad. On a relationship level, is that like sour grapes, looking back at it? So that helps us understand a little bit of the attitude, right? Like, what's this all about? David had already been merciful regarding Saul's family. He had made sure, to the best of his ability, that his descendants, his family, were not killed, which would have been typical when a king came into power. You kill off all the prior leadership group to ensure your standing. By the way, this narrative here then moves to the next step. It's a similar kind of storytelling to Judges in chapter 5 with Sisera, where the mother is gazing out the window. Michal should have been waiting to receive her hero. This was triumph. It was the blessing of God coming into the city. But she doesn't care about him at all. Like we've said, there's some sour grapes there. And that really kind of defines the animosity in all of the relationships that David has on a personal level. As time will go on, David is blessed by God, and God does use him. But the interpersonal relationships he has with the various women in his life and their children, it's pretty much genuinely bad. Like, just it's every instance, there's conflict. You're going to have a couple of rebellions. He's going to weep over them. He is personally impacted by it. Some surprise him. Some don't seem to surprise him. Another aspect to connect is that her perception has to be kept from, we're looking through her eyes. She sees David dishonoring himself. David says, no, I was dancing before the Lord, and the ones that you say will think less of me, he says they'll think more of him because of his commitment to the Lord. Bobby, I'll get you in just 1 second. Make sure I don't forget it. I don't think I will, though. Here's a way to think about it. Have you ever been misunderstood when every one of your intentions were accurate and well-intended? Like you're intending to do the good thing, you're doing a good thing, and someone sees it from the wrong angle? That's a bit of what I see going here, that David's intentions seem presented to us as wholesome and good. Her viewing of it is, not at all. And it would be easy, if we came with presuppositions, to end up on either side of that event. If we presume that David's dancing before the ark was improper, then Michael becomes accurate. If we think that his behavior was proper, then her perception is improper. So that has to bring us back cyclically in the text to answer the question, is God pleased or displeased with David at this point? The evidence is he's pleased with David. And so we're, okay, whatever he's doing, though I don't know what all it is, God's pleased with that. Bobby? Yeah. There's two other points that are kind of connected to this too. She never has children. That's a big deal. In a culture where children and offspring are the demonstration of God's blessing and protection, and you don't have any, it doesn't tell us why either. There's really two options, or three on the top on the table, I would guess. Option number one, God enforces this. God makes it so she doesn't have children. Option number two, she's not able to have children. You could also go with option number three. David doesn't give her children. That seems to be textually the one that I would lean into. That David's like, oh, look, okay. This is how it's going to be. Now, all of that then closes off something. That's the end of the Sauline line. There'll be no one rising in Saul's family line going forward. And so David's line, which goes a different arch, comes into play. And so from a teaching us about what God's plans are, that closes off that last chunk. Did a little longer than I wanted to in that section, that's okay. We've got our basic questions. We're not going to get to all of them tonight. But I want to get down to the last two for this evening. Question number five and four and five. Number four, in these stories, what are some of the things we learn about God? We've hit on the other three coming through it already. But what do we learn about God here? Do we learn anything about him?
He expects obedience.
Obedience matters in the Uzzah story. God blesses his servants. The family of Obed-Edom, they're blessed. David is blessed. Are either of those family units shown to be perfect? We're seeing some cracks in David. Even though David's power and might are increasing, his world isn't perfect. He doesn't have a great relationship with Michal, the daughter of Saul. He doesn't have a happy home in that niche of things. He has a failure on the first attempt to bring it into the city of David. It's not like everything goes perfectly, but it still shows us God's forbearance then too. We learn about God's working with things as they are rather than hoping that they're always in the perfect context. On the teaching side, again, we're seeing the rise of David. I'm going to kind of foreshadow what my answer is. I think he's really teaching us that David is rising to the needed spot. It's not that David himself is so valuable, it's that God needs David here. Because you see him moving the pieces around him to make that happen. The parts kind of get there. All right, that's it for our timeline of studies for tonight. So at this point in time, we're going to close out our time of study with prayer, and then after that, we'll have a few announcements. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in study, and we hope that it has been an honor to you. Help us to become vessels of service, to respond to your will in a healthy way. Please individually forgive us of our sins and allow us to be servants of those who need us the most. Help us to be good listeners and to be patient with others as you are patient with us. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.